Yes, my name is Juliet, if anyone was wondering. Just worth saying, if anyone's here expecting to do alpha, that's actually happening in the room at the back, just so everybody is clear about that. That's fine. And this term, we are looking at women in the Old Testament. Some of them are quite familiar, some of them are a little bit more obscure. They all have different stories, kind of in different contexts, but their story is kind of our story, and our story is their story. And our prayer is that as we look at these women and kind of connect with them, that we will journey with them and learn from them and deepen our relationship with Jesus, wherever we are on that journey. So we're looking at Eve. We're going to start at the very beginning. I've heard it's a very good place to start. So right at the beginning of the Bible, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Not all of it in great detail, but if you can lay your hands on a Bible or a phone or however you carry your Bibles these days, that might be useful. So we're probably pretty familiar with this story. God creates the heavens and the earth. He separates the light from the darkness, the sea from the dry land. He puts the sun and the moon and the stars in place. He creates an abundance of plants and trees and animals and birds and fish and all the rest of it. He creates a beautiful garden, a paradise for his creation. And the pinnacle of his creation, chapter 1 and verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this was really the pinnacle of God's creation. All the way through his creating, there's this little phrase, and God said, and it was so, and it was good. And after he'd finished making man and woman, verse 31, God saw that it was very good, and he was thrilled with all that he had made. And he gave Adam a job, verse 15. His job was to maintain the garden, and gave him two instructions, verses 16 and 17. He had permission to eat from any and every tree in the garden. The thing he was not to do was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was situated in the middle of the garden. That was the one thing he was not to do. And then surprisingly, there is something that is not good about the whole thing. It is not good, verse 18, for man to be alone. And that's slightly surprising because we know that the fall had not yet happened. There was no sin, there was no disobedience. There was nothing to spoil Adam's relationship with God. Adam, as he named the animals, that was one of his other jobs. And I don't know if they walked around in twos in the Garden of Eden, but he probably noticed that they all had a partner. And I guess he was looking around wondering if there was a suitable partner for him. And I don't know how long it took him to work out that actually none of these were really going to fit the bill. And so God says that he will provide a partner for him who will meet his requirements. And God says that he will find a suitable helper, a helper. Now, I'm not going to get into that whole word helper, but there's no hierarchy involved in that word. Male and female together reflect God. God was going to provide a suitable partner, a kind of a co-laborer, someone who was equally as valuable as Adam, as equally created in God's image and yet different. And so God does this. He puts Adam into a deep sleep and he creates a woman from his rib. And when Adam wakes up, we get kind of the first love poem. And he says, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." This is his reaction to this extraordinary creature that he sees by him. Someone slightly tongue-in-cheek suggested that as Adam woke up, the first thing that crossed his mind were, first words that came out of his lips were, "Whoa, man," which is where we got our name. I don't know if that's true. I suspect it probably isn't. But she was perfection. She was the kind of the image of womanly beauty. She had no genetic anomalies from some strange aunt. She didn't have her mother's feet or her dad's teeth. You know, she had no blemishes from adolescence. We don't know if she was a size 6 or a size 16. Did she have curly hair and brown eyes? Did she have straight hair and blue eyes? We don't know. But we do know that she liked her smile, she liked her teeth, she liked her legs, she loved her voice, she liked her jokes, they were always funny. You know, and she walked around Eden unashamed and at peace with her maker. In my kitchen, I've got a wall plaque which says, all I want is world peace and thin thighs. Well, Eve had them both. What a lucky lady. And she didn't need to worry about competition from supermodels or centerfolds or the lady sitting next to her at church. You know, no one was taller or thinner or younger or prettier. She was it. Which reminds me of a story I heard of a new mother-in-law, could have been me, who was driving past her new son and daughter-in-law's house, and she thought she'd just pop in and say hello. She had a key, so she let herself in, and she walked through, and there on the sofa was her daughter-in-law lying with nothing on. And she said to her, well, what are you doing? You know, you're naked. She said, oh, I know, this is my love dress. And I like to wear this dress when my husband comes back from work because we have a lovely evening together when I'm wearing this dress, and he loves it. So anyway, after a little while, she left, went home, and yes, she went upstairs, she showered, she did her hair, a little bit of makeup, favourite perfume. She went down and put on her love song CD and lit the candles and lay out on her sofa with nothing on and waited for her husband to come back from work. And sure enough, he did, and he came in through the front door, a little taken aback, saw his wife lying on the sofa with nothing on. He said to her, what are you doing? You're naked. She said, oh, darling, this is my love dress. And he looked at her and he said, well, it needs ironing. There we go. But Eve didn't have that problem. Actually, my mum did have this problem. She took my niece swimming when they were younger, and they were in the changing rooms getting changed. And Abigail, who was probably about 6, turned to my mum and said, oh, Granny, you're old all over. You just can't escape these things, can you? Well, the climax of this chapter is verse 25, where it said that the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And I don't think it was just a physical thing. I think it was a spiritual and an emotional and a relational thing. They enjoyed just the deepest of human longings, which is to know and to be known. And the thought of hiding hadn't even occurred to them. Why would it? They had nothing to hide from. Nothing to hide. No secret separated them. They were fully known and they were fully accepted. And you know, sometimes I think, oh gosh, wouldn't it be lovely if the story could just end here? Everything's perfect. God's made all these wonderful, intricate, beautiful things. And you know, I want to stay in that story where everything's in its right place, where everyone is where as they were meant to be. But we know it doesn't finish there, does it? We know that chapter 3 follows hard on chapter 2. And we know it's coming. We know it's not a surprise to God, but paradise is about to be lost and sin is going to make its debut. So I'm just going to read just the beginning of chapter 3, just to remind ourselves of what happens. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So there we have what happens. The serpent comes over with a clever question. We know that Satan is the father of lies, and sure enough, he misquotes God, twists what he says. Did God really say that? And he tries to make God look less fair, less loving, less gracious to us. And Eve, well, perhaps she should have just turned away and not replied, but she replied and she misquoted God as well, because God had said, "You may not eat it." He hadn't said, "You can't touch it," but that's what she came back with. And it's, you know, it's dangerous, isn't it, to exaggerate the word of God, because we sow seeds in our mind. We start thinking, well, maybe God doesn't have my best interests at heart. Maybe I do need to watch out for myself and cover my own back. And the serpent reminds Eve of the two appetizing promises, that your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And I think John Stott makes this point if you've been reading through the Bible in a year. We've been covering this whole thing this week, so it's good revision. But he makes the point that Satan makes God's permitted things seem unsatisfying and tame, and he makes God's forbidden things look desirable. And we know that's so true, isn't it? Suddenly, they had access to the whole garden, but that one tree became it. It was the all-consuming, got-to-have-it thing. And Eve took her eyes off what was good and acceptable, and she put them on what she knew was absolutely forbidden. And she wanted more. She wanted to be like God. And I guess we can all identify with that spirit of proud independence, you know, which says, "I can do it. I'm the only one that can really work out what's best for me." And that desire to be like God shows up every time we try to control our future, our circumstances, the people around us, whatever it might be. And we're called to humble ourselves before God, not to set ourselves up as equals to him. And then we get those devastating words, don't we? "And she ate it." And we know that the kind of the whole axis of human history shifts on those words. And suddenly they go from being naked and unashamed to naked and full of shame and fear. And in that moment, Adam and Eve know the pain and the shame of being alienated from themselves, from each other, from God, from creation. And they look at each other and they see strangers all of a sudden. So what do? Well, they cover themselves, don't they? They cover themselves with fig leaves because they are ashamed. And shame is such a powerful force. Like Satan, it tells us all kinds of lies. But isn't it interesting how Satan has a way of making us feel less ashamed of our sin, the very thing that separates us from God, and more ashamed of ourselves, which is the thing that actually draws us to him. And when we face the world, we're ashamed of our image, God-given though it is. And when we face God, we're ashamed of our sin. No wonder Eve wanted to hide. And not just from God, but they hid from each other. Because what had been the greatest joy, to know and to be known, suddenly becomes the greatest fear. And that tendency to hide is so strong, isn't it? That sense that if others really knew the truth about me, then the game would be over. And so we invest so much time and energy in putting the walls up, you know, covering ourselves over, making ourselves look cleverer and better than we really are. I mean, we only need to go through our newsfeed on Facebook, don't we, to see. I mean, if you're putting a photo on Facebook, which one do you choose? You know, we're careful, aren't we? We are careful. And shame can be crippling. You know, it only takes maybe a name or a word or a song or a place for all these memories to come flooding back. You know, we all have memories that haunt us and flaws we can't correct and habits we can't control. And we put up barriers to keep people out, fearful of what they might think of us if they were to really see us. But of course, fig leaves shrivel, don't they? And we can't hide for long. And actually, on the other hand, there is nothing more, I think, kind of winsome or attractive than someone who's open and vulnerable, who's secure enough in being loved by God that they live with just a wonderful spirit of openness and transparency, without pretense, without guile. You know, what you see is what you get. And then, of course, fast on the heels of shame is blame. Adam blames Eve for giving him the fruit, and he even also has the audacity to blame God for giving Eve to him. And Eve blames the serpent, and it's that pattern of trying to shift the blame onto somebody or something else. I was just this week in the house, I stubbed my toe on, we've got a big set of weights, which I don't know what our boys do with them anyway, they do something with them, but they were on the floor and I walked into them and stubbed my toe. Now the godly reaction would have been, oh silly me, I really should be more careful about where I walk. But I have to confess that was not my reaction. My reaction was, ouch, what idiot left those there? You know, we do it all the time. You know, the peas might boil over on the stove, and next minute I'm blaming the dog who's barking down the end of the garden for, you know, distracting me, or, you know, the drummer on the drums. You know, isn't it ridiculous that we do this? But I think we do. And even we blame God. You know, God, if you hadn't put me in this position, if my circumstances were different, if my finances were different, you know, I wouldn't be in this mess right now. But, you know, God is gently asking us to see ourselves as he does, which is someone in need of forgiveness. And so I guess we ask ourselves, well, what's going to happen now? Verse 8. Where are we? Sorry, I really need my glasses, but I'm just trying to stave off that moment when I have to do this. So I can almost read it. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. They hear the Lord coming. It was their regular routine. But instead of running to him, as they always used to do, they ran away from him and they hid. And as long as we are ashamed of our actions, that's what we do, isn't it? We avoid turning to the very one who can, who has a remedy for our sin. And the Lord God calls to them. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" How like God, isn't that? When we run away, when we do the wrong thing, he does the right thing. When we hide from his love comes and finds us. And he calls out to us, "Where are you?" Now, the thought of trying to hide from God, I mean, it'd be laughable if it wasn't so sad, wouldn't it? And it's not that God needs Adam and Eve's geographical location. He doesn't need some kind of GPS homing device to find them. But this is a cry of anguish. I don't know if you've ever had that awful moment when you lose a child in a supermarket or a park or somewhere, and you know, you go, "Where are you?" It's kind of almost, it's love and kind of anger mixed, isn't it? Just desperation. It's not a belittling voice or a shaming voice or an angry voice, but it's a voice of love, a voice of a loving parent who's lost their child. A bit like we were thinking on Sunday, how with the prodigal son, how the father let the son go in order that he could welcome him back. And God allows Adam and Eve to hide, and he offers them the opportunity to reveal themselves. And that cry echoes right through the Bible, doesn't it? That cry of a loving and holy God who seeks the children who run away because they thought that they could find out for themselves better than God could tell them. And that cry finally is echoed on the cross when God cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he puts himself in our place and takes our shame on himself. And God has such good news for us today. There is a cure. There is a cure for the shame that Eve felt in the garden. It's a cure for all time and for all shame, all kinds. And we can call off that impossible search for a fig leaf that's big enough to cover us up. And while Eve let shame in the door, God took the curse on himself on the cross and took it to the grave with him. And God didn't come to the garden to punish Adam and Eve. He came to find them, to rescue them, to love them, and to show them how much he cared for them. And, you know, we still need to, keep your clothes on. We still need to maintain modesty. But the door has been closed on shame for good, and we don't need to hide from God. The way to freedom is to repent and to believe and to be released from all the lies that the world would tell us about being clever enough or clean enough or good enough or smart enough or actually even just enough, because that's often what we're told, isn't it? And Eve was a rib, she was a woman, she was a wife, she would later be a mother, but actually she was a sinner, and that's such good news for us because it kind of connects with us in a way that we can recognize. And we do need to repent. Guilt is different from shame. Guilt says, I made a mistake. Shame says, I am a mistake. And we do need to repent and come and confess to the Lord. Shame is like the enemy throwing the sin back in our face when it's already been paid for. Like Eve, we throw away perfectly good lives, don't we? Because our foolish, sinful appetites takes us to places that we know we shouldn't go. But no sin, or even a lifetime of sin, can separate us from the freedom that the cross of Jesus has won for us. So I think that's all I want to say, but I think it'd be good. Can we just have a few moments in prayer before we go to our groups? So let's just sit where we are. Let's just be quiet. Let's just focus on the Lord and thank him that he came.